Thank you. Now,
yep.
You're right. Yep, it'll come on. Oh. We got it there, Matt. Yep. That's on.
Okay.
Okay. Welcome. Sophie, how long have you been coming to church here?
Since November last year.
And a few years ago, well, where did you live? What brought you to Sydney?
Okay, I lived in Port Macquarie, Kempsey, and I moved to Sydney for university, and I'm now living with my grandparents in their granny flat. So it's been really good to spend more time with them as well.
But they don't look old enough to be grandparents, no. David and Judy. Now, how long have you been a Christian?
So just over a year now.
Hey, wonderful, yeah. Wonderful. That's great news. How did that happen?
So it was Christmas time, and I was with my family in Moree, and I was talking to my auntie, and she said, "Have you thought about it, being a Christian?" And I said, "A little bit." And I was going to an Anglican school, and then she's like, "Well, why don't you make the decision now?" And so I did. And so she helped me, and my grandparents helped me as well, and the school. So it's been, my family been very encouraging, helping me in my faith.
Wonderful. And since coming to this church, how's that been for you?
It's been good. I've met lots of wonderful people, and hearing all their stories about how they came to know Jesus as well is also very encouraging. And I feel that I have become bolder in my faith in being able to go to church as well.
Wonderful. Now, the Reformation, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, Bible alone, how do those slogans resonate with you? You might want to pick one or two.
Okay. Well, very hard question, but I feel Christ alone resonates a lot with me, because without Christ, there would be no Bible, and what would we have faith in if we didn't have Christ? Like, probably meaningless idols.
Wonderful. That's the key for you, and that's what. Yeah, wonderful. Yeah. Okay. Anything further to add?
No. Well, short and sweet.
Right. Wonderful. Well, thank you for sharing today. It was wonderful, and Sophie can tell you more about her faith journey at dinner, I'm sure. Thank you. Give her a clap. Yeah. And we'll hand back to Paul. Thank you.
Very much. It's a lovely story, isn't it? Always wonderful to hear. So, friends, the immediate cause of the Reformation was the increased sale of indulgences. Indulgences were a medieval device by which you could pay some money and limit the time that a person, a relative or friend, would spend in purgatory.
Sorry, Paul, can you just lift up your... It's got stuff down.
How's that? Okay. And to my absolute surprise, indulgences are still being sold. It's true. I understand it. Well, certainly in Germany, because a Lutheran guide in Leipzig held up one. She said, "I bought one the other day. I can tell 10 lies." Is that right, Anita? Yep. So there we are. I can't vouch for how widespread the practice is, but one would have thought that it's something that, you know, would have fallen by the wayside, but apparently hasn't. So that's the sale of indulgences. So the Pope needed money to complete the building of St. Peter's Church in Rome. And money was also needed because of the crisis created by Islamic invasion from the Ottoman Empire based in Istanbul. And the Islamic armies were finding their way into Europe. They occupied Hungary for 100 years and so on. And so money was needed for that. And so there was a gentleman, a priest named Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, who's rather larger-than-life character, who was rather good at raising money from the sale of indulgences. He was the Grand Commissioner for indulgences in Germany. And he's famous for this saying, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." So as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Well, this scandalised the young learned professor in Wittenberg, Father Martin Luther, Doctor of Theology. So on 31 October 1517, he nailed 95 debating points to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. This was not an unusual thing, apparently. When scholars wanted to create a debate, they would nail up some debating points in a public place in a university or something like that, and other scholars would respond. However, these 95 theses went viral, to use today's terminology, and became a movement that would divide the world for centuries to come. It wasn't just that the sale of indulgences was rather crass, because there were many others who felt the same way, Catholic people. What offended Luther was that purgatory was not mentioned in the Bible, and therefore the sale of an exit ticket was unconscionable. Thesis 27 of the 95 says this: "They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." That's thesis number 27. So that's a specific rejection of Tetzel. So Luther's objection was that Tetzel's practice was a human doctrine. In other words, it was not a practice mandated by Holy Scripture. As noted already, in 1521, when Luther stood on trial before the Holy Roman Emperor in the city of Worms, Luther was commanded to condemn his writings. His response is well known: "I'm bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God." That's the word. My conscience is captive to the word of God. So from Wittenberg in 1517 to Worms in 1521, and for the rest of his life, Luther appealed to sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone. There were three ways in which Luther was seen to be doing this. First of all, in his writings, whether brief tracts, Bible commentaries, or large treatises, they were all based on the principle of the Bible alone, in the belief that God spoke uniquely through the pages of Scripture. He fought the Bible with ink. Second, Luther based his preaching on the Bible. He preached 4,000 times at St. Mary's Church, the town church of Wittenberg, and the pastor as mentioned was Johannes Bugenhagen, a close friend of Luther's. And thirdly, Luther was a significant translator of the Bible. 1521, as noted, when he took refuge in Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, he translated the New Testament, and then by 1534, he had completed the translation of the whole Bible. A monumental task, isn't it? Absolutely monumental. Like Erasmus, Luther was a humanist, someone committed to the principles of scholarship. There were numbers of Latin versions of the scriptures, but these were inexact translations. One classical example is Jesus' command, repent, which the Latin version, the book Vulgate, says, do penance. Do penance. At one of the sacraments of the Catholic Church. But of course, the word repent doesn't mean do penance. It means do a complete U-turn about how you think about God. It's a complete 100% recommitment or commitment to the truth of God. And so to sort of dumb it down to do penance just really completely misses the point, doesn't it? Completely. As already mentioned, Erasmus, who remained a Catholic, eventually parted company with Luther. As a Renaissance man, he believed in the absolute freedom of the will, whereas Luther, following Augustine and St. Paul, asserted the bondage of the will, a famous book title. And already mentioned, there were two popular images of the two great men, the 16th century. Forgive me for repeating it, but it's so good it's worth it. Erasmus laid the egg, but Luther hatched it in the Reformation. And Luther was the miller of the flour Erasmus was the miller of the flour that Luther baked as the bread of life. The great problem in the Middle Ages was that the lives of the saints really took precedence over the Bible. The stories of saints and martyrs created the dominant culture of the ages in which Luther was operating. The Bibliotheca Sanctorum, the Book of the Saints, published in 1960, which exists in 12 volumes, catalogues 22,000 saints. 22,000 saints from that period. And during the Middle Ages, approximately 1,000 new saints were added to the list. 1,000 new saints. And so the stories of the transmission of the stories of the saints to the laity was part of the oral and visual culture of the church. Priests and deacons read or told the stories of the saints to their congregations in sermons and readings. And in addition to that, the visual impact of the church in the altarpieces and the artwork around the church, what was it all about? The lives of the saints everywhere, the stories of the saints. When Luther was caught in that terrible electrical storm where he thought he was going to die and where he cried, to whom did he cry out? He prayed to St. Anne. He didn't pray to Jesus or God the Father. He prayed to St. Anne, which is a sort of symptom of the primacy of the saints in terms of the popular piety of the people. The feast days of saints were highly significant in church liturgy. The church calendar was organised partly around the saints' days and partly around the major festivals of Christmas and Easter. The conduct of the Mass, as set out in the Missal, and of the Divine Office, as set out in the Breviary, varied according to the feast days of the saints. A calendar of saints' days was part of various liturgical books. It was also included in the major book of the laity in the later Middle Ages called the Book of Hours. Because the saints were so multitudinous, one calendar could not include them all. The most significant would appear in all, but every region had its favourite or local saints, which would appear in works destined for a particular area. This is not, however, to say that the medieval church was against the Bible. Not at all. We had the opportunity recently of visiting the wonderful art gallery, the Prado, in Madrid. And there are whole galleries there of quite wonderful artworks featuring the lives of disciples and particular events from the Gospels. clearly the reverence and the skill with which these artworks are done indicated that the Bible was important to the people. We also had a visit to a museum in Angers in France, where there are artworks displaying the Book of Revelation, and the wall goes for 100 metres. 100 metres, with just artwork after artwork after artwork about the Book of Revelation. So they indicate that it would be wrong to think that the medieval church, Catholic Church, was against the Bible. The problem was there was so much else. So much else. It wasn't the Bible alone. It was the Bible. It was the Bible plus. And because of this clutter, you might say, this other material, it had the effect of hiding the message of the Bible, which is the rehearsal of the acts of God from Genesis through to Revelation. The stories of the saints obscured the message of the Word of God. And so the practical piety of the people was saint-directed. Hence Luther's prayer to St. Anne to rescue him from the terrible storm. This prompts a question. Why the Bible alone? Why sola scriptura? The answer to that, of course, is that that was the view of Jesus. So far as Jesus was concerned, it was sola scriptura. Jesus lived and died under the authority of the Bible. And in the notes that you have, I have a passage from Luke chapter 24, which I'll say a little bit about, which illustrates where Jesus' sense of authority was to be found. So Luke 24, verse 44 says, "Then Jesus said to them," this is the disciples, this is after the resurrection, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you." This is what I'm on about. This is my message to you, namely this, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms were understood to be the three parts of what we would call the Old Testament. Back then, those three were represented by three letters, T-N-K. T stands for Torah, N stands for the prophets, and K stands for the writings. T-N-K, Jewish people still refer to the Tanakh, T-N-K, as we would call it the Old Testament, that they call that the Tanakh. And the three elements, T and K, are represented by what Jesus says, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, the whole Bible. He says, "These that I spoke to you, that everything written about me in the whole Bible," he says, "must be fulfilled." In other words, Jesus lived and died under the authority of the Bible. The passage continues, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He continues, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you," etc. "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So Jesus said three things must happen. One, the Christ must suffer. Secondly, he must be raised from the dead. And thirdly, the message about him, his death and resurrection, must be taken to the whole world. So, because we are disciples of Jesus, we are to follow our Lord in treating the Bible as the authority. However, in Jesus' day, in that Jewish culture of that time, it was not the Bible alone, but the Bible plus. In the several centuries between the end of the prophets and the coming of Jesus, all manner of other traditions had arisen. For example, the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy, one of the Ten Commandments, was now interpreted by means of 30 or 40 subsidiary rules. And every one of the commandments wasn't just stated in itself, but had a multitude of bits and pieces added into it. And so these bits and pieces become the Bible plus, you might say. The law of God plus. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus complained to the Pharisees. He says, "You make void the word of God through your tradition, which you hold on to. You empty the word of God," namely the commandments in this case, "you empty them of their power and their strength through your tradition, the things that you have added, the plus things that you have added. Martin Luther saw that situation as being in parallel with his own. When we have these numerous lives of the saints with the multitude of artistic representations of saints and martyrs decorating altarpieces, decorating artwork around, so somehow the Bible alone and Christ alone, as it were, are diluted in their power. Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, responsible for the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles and the Ordinal, he wrote in Article 6, which is part of the 39 Articles, and which you will find in the back of most prayer books, these words: "Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man or woman, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church." So we go from Martin Luther straight to Thomas Cranmer, straight to the three instruments of the Reformation in the Church of England in the 16th century: Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and the Ordinal. So what Cranmer is saying there in Article 6 is that the Bible contains everything you need to know about salvation. You cannot be required to believe any other message. Cranmer planned Sunday services around the reading of Scripture. That's basically what communion service is about. It's basically what morning and evening prayer is about. It's basically around the reading of the Bible and the confession to the congregation in the words of the Creed. As well as that, Cranmer planned lectionaries for the systematic reading of Old and New Testament. So really we have Luther and Calvin and Cranmer. We are thankful to them for their recovery of the place of Holy Scripture as the basis for the life of the Christian and the life of the church. Now, we are very conscious in the period in which we live now that the Bible has been significantly diminished, if not in the hearts and minds of many people, eclipsed, gone. So imagine life without the Bible, which is the life of so many people in our community. Who knows who God is without the Bible? Who knows who our Creator is without the Bible? Who knows what the meaning of life is without Holy Scripture? Who knows what love means truly without the Bible? Who knows about the power in the life of the Christian of the Holy Spirit without the Bible? Who knows how to live without the Bible? And as we see the Bible disappearing from our society very quickly and completely in the case of some people, we are seeing a completely different set of values and ethics and everything as a consequence of that. Consider the values that we have from Holy Scripture in a society like Australia. We owe to the Bible for understanding the dignity of the individual, the equality of king and commoner before the law, the definition of gender. I understand there are 60 plus definitions of gender out there at this time. The abolition of slavery, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of property ownership, the sanctity of marriage, the separation of church and state, the example of a good Samaritan rescuing people in need in emergency, the value of compassion and mercy. All these we have from our Lord Jesus and from the Bible. And so we are deeply thankful for Martin Luther, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer and others for recovering for the church sola scriptura, the Bible alone. When society loses the Bible, it loses its values. Truth becomes relative, gender differences blurred, sanctity of marriage lost, respect for authority weakened. That's our world, is it not? I repeat, through Luther's influence, Cranmer reformed the Church of England in the 16th century. And he did so, I repeat, by these three instruments, the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and the Ordinal. It is highly significant that at an ordination service, the minister, and then if he's made a bishop, that these two persons are given what? As a symbol of their ministry, a Bible. That is all, a Bible. Rather sadly, in a more liberal version of Anglicanism, practices have arisen whereby a Bible is given, but also a chalice. And in the case of Bishop, a crozier, a crook. The Bible alone is put aside. Cranmer got it right. You give a minister a Bible. That is his instrument of ministry. And as I say, it is very common now in Anglican services of non-evangelical kind for a minister to be given other instruments as well as a Bible. So the principle of the Bible alone is so easily lost. The Reformation came to Australia with the First Fleet. Chaplain Richard Johnson, a Church of England minister. And our Church of England in Australia was defined by the same three things as the Church of England in England, the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and the Ordinal. In 1961, not that long ago, we became not the Church of England, but the Anglican Church of Australia. And what are our three instruments in our constitution? Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and the Ordinal. Thank you, Thomas Cranmer. Thank you, Martin Luther, for they are the men through whom these reformed instruments have come. So our national church, our Diocese of Sydney, and this parish is based on those three things: Book of Common Prayer, 39 Articles, and the Ordinal. So our church, this church, is a child of the Reformation. And it all goes back to Thomas Cranmer, who lost his life, burnt at the stake in Oxford, as you probably know, and through Cranmer to Dr. Martin Luther in the 16th century. That's all I've got to say. I'm happy to take some questions if you have some, please.
Sorry, don't know if this is working. It seems obvious that to the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the Bible was not as important as the authority of the Church. Is that still true now? That the Bible seemed to have been very much church authority first, Bible almost subsidiary. Does that still apply to Catholicism these days?
Officially, I would think so. But I think there's probably quite a lot of variety from Catholic Church to Catholic Church. And I think it's quite likely that in some circles the Bible has become quite central. But I don't think the official position from Rome, as it were, has changed. But I think probably, I go to a Catholic church and what do I find myself singing? In Christ alone. And to God be the glory, great things he's done. I've heard both those great Protestant hymns sung in Catholic churches. So I think there has been considerable change, but I suspect it varies from priest to priest.
Tell me about those three, you know, the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and the Ordinals.
Yes.
If we have the Bible alone, why do we have those two? That's almost the Bible plus those three things.
That's a terrific question. And I'll ask the rector. No, I won't. I think it's a matter of, it's certainly my conviction that the Bible itself, in a sense, is very complex and extensive. And the sooner or later, most church groups work out their take on it. And the Reformation churches, their take on it was basically through the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They saw these as confessions of faith which were true to the message of the Bible. So they become a kind of a grid through which you get the message of the Bible. And I think the reason why there are groups like the Church of England, the English Church of Australia, that are confessional in character is because, given 2,000 years of Christian history, these seem to be good and appropriate ways of condensing the message of the Bible in a way that can be understood and so on. But of course, they are not the ultimate authority. The Bible itself is the authority. And if, for example, the Book of Common Prayer could be shown to be out of line with the Bible's teaching, it would have to be reformed. Ditto the 39 Articles, ditto the Ordinal. And so one of the slogans of the Reformation is that the church is always subject to reformation. So I think it is because, I mean, even groups that don't have confessions like Presbyterians do or the Anglicans do, they tend to work out a de facto tradition. My wife comes from the Open Brethren, for example, and they don't have 39 articles. They don't have a statement of faith, and yet they've sure got one. It's not written down, but it's there, and it's as actually in some Brethren assemblies people can become quite rigid. You know, it's not written down, but it is reality, a confession of faith. And if you step out of line from that, well, you're seen to be a person in some trouble. Okay. Sorry. The ordinal is the order of service by which a minister is made a deacon, and then a presbyter or priest, and then a bishop. Okay. And so the ordinal basically is a job description for those particular forms of ministry. And the ordinal is very important because it enshrines the great teaching of the Reformation. And the ordinal for those services are very wonderful services, really, and really worth reading and to be treasured.
We'll just see if someone else has got one before Ian asks another one. David?
I've seen the Lutheran Church as it operates in Europe.
Yes.
And it would seem to be a rather shadow of what it was when yes. Luther was crafting it. Would you comment on that and what's gone wrong?
I think your observation is the same as mine. I think the Lutherans made a big mistake in mandating the training of pastors to universities. And the thing about universities is that universities, as much as anything else, about novelty. That is, about pushing the envelope, and quite, this is not a criticism, but in its various fields, you know, in an exploratory way. And therefore, the university-based theology worldwide has almost always moved into heresy. You show me a university theology, a university faculty theology, and I will show you a pattern that has gone away from what we might call confessional Christianity. So I think the Lutherans valued scholarship so much that they enshrined the preparation of the pastorate to the university. Whereas, and that was the case in England as well through Oxford and Cambridge. But in the last several hundred years, Christians have said that, no, this is not good. The study theology is not meant to be a study in innovation. It's meant to be a study of sustaining and retaining and protecting the apostolic tradition. So have arisen in the last couple of hundred years the institution of the seminary, which are confessionally based bodies, both in Britain and America and Australia, places like Moore College. So they are, bodies like that are committed to the creeds. They are committed to Reformation principles and so on. And so I think that's a very large reason why the Lutheran Church seems to have lost its way. Indeed, the most influential biblical scholar, New Testament scholar of the 20th century, was a product of university, namely a man named Rudolf Bultmann. And Rudolf Bultmann, on his own, led astray a whole generation of pastors. And that was the situation during the 1930s when Hitler came to power. Because the pastors had so little theological spine and backbone. They just basically went over to the Nazis. Hence Bonhoeffer's creation of, with others, of a confessionally based understanding. Bonhoeffer set up his own theological college, as it were, to train people in the truth, not in what is the latest idea, you know, like the Athenians who spend nothing more than thinking about some new thing that's come along. That tends to be what universities are about. But seminaries are places to retain the faith and to conserve the faith. So I think that's a major reason. Yes, exactly. Exactly. It's paid, pastors are paid by the...
Can you repeat the question?
Lutheran churches in Europe, by and large, are supported and paid for by the state
taxes.
Government.
State taxes, yes, that's right.
State tax.
Yeah, that's right. So it doesn't matter, theoretically, what the pastor's up to, whether he's a hard-working or she's a hard-working person, faithfully teaching the Bible or whatever. The salary comes in anyway. And that's partly a problem in the Church of England, in England as well, where clergy are paid centrally. And in a sense, it's almost independently of their own faithfulness and effectiveness. Thankfully, in the Diocese of Sydney, we've never operated that way. So pastors are paid by the congregation. That holds everybody accountable.
What, is that a threat?
That's a promise.
Would you say that the that Luther's stand and the all the actions that happened after that and the development of the Protestant churches, did that encourage any reformation within the Catholic Church?
Oh, I'm sure. Yes, I think it wouldn't be difficult to demonstrate how the Catholic Church has quietly reformed itself in many areas. But it hasn't gone the whole way, by any means.
There is something happening at the moment. With the Catholic churches round here are gathering some people together for a sort of an ecumenical service, which they said has been encouraged by the Pope himself.
Yep. Sure.
Given that Luther didn't intend to start a new church, I mean, it was just an attempt to reform the church he had, is there a point at which you can say it's suddenly obvious that he realised that this was never going to work? I mean, he just started a debate within the church, didn't he?
Yes,
originally,
that's right.
And hopefully somebody would debate and something would happen, but in fact he ran into a sort of brick wall of, we've got the apostolic succession and we're not budging.
Yeah.
And eventually... And I'm just wondering how soon did he realise he was never going to get anywhere? He would simply have to split and create what in those days was an impossibility. You can't have two bodies of Christ, but in fact that's what he ended up with.
Yeah. Well, he's a pretty provocative character. I mean, he when the Pope published a bulletin about him, what did he do? He burned it. I mean, he's no... he's no diplomat. He's no negotiator. He's a bull in a china shop kind of character. And, I think he pushed as hard as he could and found when he found that the Pope excommunicated him and the Holy Roman Empire also condemned him that, he said, oh, well, off I go in my own direction. Something like that. If I just say one other thing, getting back to this question of the drift within Lutheranism and general Protestantism, I would say, is that theological liberalism, destructive liberalism, has tended to flourish in Protestant circles much more than in Catholic circles. Catholic scholarship, biblical scholarship, has tended to be much more conservative and restrained than Protestant-based scholarship at universities. So the Catholic scholars are, by and large, there's some very fine biblical scholars in the Catholic world, but by and large they've been much more restrained, much more respectful of the Bible than has always been true in Protestant circles.
That the people were in Luther's time really promoted him to take action and start the church of his own, because there were so many people who died for what he believed in,
yeah,
that people themselves urged him on to do this.
Yeah.
It wasn't just because the Catholic Church didn't know.
The Germans were sick of the Italians, sick of the popes. They were, and there was a sort of a. You can't separate Luther from the rising German nationalism. So it's all part of the stream of history, really. Anyway, but Luther's a difficult character from some points of view. I don't agree with the, towards the end of his life, Luther wrote some stuff that he wished he hadn't about the Jews. Quite scandalous, really. And Nazis quoted it during the 1930s. So, Luther's not holy writ.
We have time for one more question. Yes.
I want to ask a question. I have a question about the translation of the Bible. I know the translation, because he's a very strictly educated in the Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
It does education. So how he base, what did he base for translate? Is he based on the Catholic, the Bible, or?
Based on Erasmus.
Erasmus. Oh. So.
That's why the two are Twinkledum and Tweedledee, because Erasmus is a massive figure, absolutely massive biblical scholar, and absolutely meticulous and determined and dedicated to recovering a text of the New Testament that is as near as possibly could be to what the apostles actually wrote. And, we must recognise Erasmus's huge contribution in that regard. And Luther said, that'll do me.
Mm.
So it's Luther and Erasmus together, as it were the God-given geniuses that made possible such a wonderful translation of the German text as we have in Martin Luther.
Okay. So this book now come from Luther's now?
No. But it comes from the same tradition that Erasmus started, which was carried through in English translations through what we have today. And, of course, William Tyndale is the father of that, and he was influenced so much as he was by Luther. So William Tyndale, who was murdered by the church, really, in 1536, his Bible becomes the basis of the so-called Authorised Version and the Revised Version, and then the RSV and the ESV. They all belong to that tram line that went back to William Tyndale, who himself was so profoundly influenced by Martin Luther, and the two men were determined to have a Bible that was easy to understand, easy to read. And the fact that even in secular news broadcasts, people will talk about someone being a good Samaritan or something happening at the 11th hour, all these wonderful terms that come out of Tyndale's translation have just become part of our language. In the same way with Luther's German.
No? Okay, so the translation, is it like an individual soul? Is it,
yeah.
It does influence this Bible.
That's right.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well, thank you, and thank you for all the questions. We come now to dinner. There's chicken, there's salad, there's dessert as well.